Today's scripture reading is from Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard. For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is in the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angel in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake.
Be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone, stay awake. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, will you now open our minds to understand what it is you are saying in the text we just read? Will you melt our hearts to receive what you are saying in the text we just read? And will you free our wills that we may live in light of what you have said in this text, that we might come to know you more fully and follow you more faithfully? Amen. My, how the world has changed since the last time Anthony Brown invited me to open the word from this pulpit. Be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Stay awake. Sharon and I have been praying for you over these past months of social distancing and forced isolation, praying for many of you by name as your faces come to mind, asking the Lord to give you ever firmer confidence that He is with you, that He has you in His hands, that He is good, and that He is working out His good purpose in your life and in the life of the world. Be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Stay awake. Over the past months, especially in the early days of the pandemic, a number of folk have asked me, "Do you think we are living in the last days?" Thinking of the spreading of this wicked virus as a sign of the coming again of Jesus, they ask me, "Do you think all of this is saying that the day of His return is now close at hand?" Then, given all the turmoil around racism and injustice, the questioning has increased with greater intensity. Is not all we are going through a sign that the end of the world is at hand? My answer? Yes. Maybe. No. Yes. Yes, the return of Jesus Christ is close at hand. It has been close at hand ever since He ascended to the throne of heaven. Near, He says. He is always near. So His return is always near. And maybe. Maybe the pandemic and turmoil indicates that it is time for Him to break through. It certainly feels like an opportune time for Him to break through. And no, it is not a sign. The pandemic and turmoil are not signs. They are but birth pangs that Jesus speaks about in His sermon, that with text we just read, but not a sign. There's only one sign of His coming again, to which I will point after we have worked through the text. Be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone, stay awake. Because of what Jesus proclaims in the 13th chapter of Mark, the church has lived with what the Apostle Paul then called the blessed hope. Titus 2:13, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is the hope that the church declares in our various creeds, like the so-called Apostles' Creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. On the third day, He arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and from there He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. From all we can tell, the early church lived alive with that hope, passionately alive. The early church longed for Jesus to come. The passion is there in nearly every document of the New Testament, eagerly anticipating that any day now, He who was crucified and resurrected, He who has ascended to the throne of the universe, He who reigns even now as ruler of the kings and queens of the earth will come and bring us into the fullness of His kingdom. The early church heeded Jesus' exhortation of Mark 13. Be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Stay awake. Do we? Do we heed His exhortation? In this century, are we on guard? Are we awake? Do we live with passion for his appearing, not just in times of trouble, but also in the so-called normal times? Why does the church in this era seem to only be on guard when times are difficult or frightening? Why does it seem that we only come awake when there are pandemics or turmoils? I have to confess, as I have on other times when I've preached Mark 13, that I do not live in and with the passion of the early church for this blessed hope. The promise of his return does not inform the way I live as it informed the way the early disciples lived. Oh, I do live in and with the New Testament passion for Jesus' birth. I can heartily wait for Christmas when we can sing the wonder of the incarnation and hopefully get to do it together. In only 6 months, it's only 6 months away. I do live in and with the New Testament passion for Jesus' life and ministry. I rejoice in his works of healing and restoration. I relish in his preaching and teaching of the kingdom of God. I do live in and with the New Testament passion for Jesus' crucifixion. There's not a day when I do not stand beneath the cross of Jesus as my only hope of relationship with a holy God. I do live in and with the New Testament passion for Jesus' resurrection. Nearly every day the shout, "He is risen," helps me put the challenges into perspective. I do live in and with the New Testament passion for Jesus' ascension. He is now alive at the Father's right hand as the new human, pouring out his Spirit upon us, helping us to live as the new humanity. But sadly, I do not live in and with the New Testament passion for Jesus coming again. I do not live on guard as he calls us to live. I'm not awake to the degree that he calls us to stay awake. Why? I'm not sure. Is it because my soul is secretly suspicious that it will not happen? It's now been, 2,000 years since Jesus made the promise that he would come again? 2,000 years. Am I suspicious that it will not happen? Is it because I'm tired of watching and waiting, and that as sin and evil and suffering seemingly increase in the world, my soul is too weary to stay alert? Or is it that I, along with most modern Christians of our time, especially those in the Western world, is it that I have allowed myself to be captured by this so-called secular worldview that overwhelms us in our time? In my better moments, I realize that we, mere humans, cannot heal this broken planet on our own. I realize that we, mere humans, cannot build a future free of injustice and racism and disease on our own. Yet, because of all the technological advances we experience, I too fall into the illusion that we can, and then live as though we will. I spend a considerable amount of time, especially lately, in conversations with pastoral leaders here in Canada and around the world. I thank God for Zoom. Sometimes it's a little weary, but I thank God for Zoom. So along with these pastoral leaders, I'm reading many of the books that are being written on how to shape vision for ministry. Most of them are written by serious disciples of Jesus. And what is significant to observe is that not one takes seriously the promise of Jesus to come again. Not one. His coming again is not a factor in the vision of the church of Jesus Christ in this present time. That's how deeply we have drunk the Kool-Aid. That's how deeply we've drunk at the wells of a godless worldview. What makes it so hard for me to stay alive and to remain alive in and with a New Testament passion for the return of the Lord is that the whole idea is so offensive to the modern and postmodern vision of reality, right? It's so offensive. C.S. Lewis understood this better than most. In an essay he wrote entitled The World's Last Night, written in 1952, he made this observation. The doctrine of the Second Coming is deeply uncongenial to the whole evolutionary or developmental character of modern thought. We've been taught to think of the world as something that grows slowly toward perfection, something that progresses, something that evolves. Christian apocalyptic, like we have in Mark 13, offers no such hope. It does not even foretell a gradual decay. It foretells a sudden, violent end imposed from without. An extinguisher popped on the candle, a brick flung at the gramophone, a curtain rung down on the play. Halt! Because all this does not square with the prevailing ideologies, it's easy to lose touch with it. And I confess that it happens to me. Thank God that it did not happen to the early church. They took Jesus' exhortation seriously. Be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Stay awake. Yes, they, like you and I, sought to live their lives in light of Jesus' miraculous birth. And yes, they, like you and I, sought to live their lives in light of Jesus' cross. And yes, they, like you and I, sought to live their lives in light of Jesus' empty tomb. And yes, they, like you and I, sought to live their lives in light of Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And yes, they, like you and I, sought to live their lives in light of Jesus pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But they, unlike most of us, also sought to live their lives in light of Jesus' imminent glorious return. That's putting it mildly. They were alive with the expectation, we sang earlier, that any day now, soon and very soon, he could come and bring to fulfillment the victory achieved in his death and resurrection. Every time they met around the Lord's table, up went the cry, Maranatha, come Lord. Be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone, stay awake. And they did. And what I want to emphasize is that they did it not just because things were so bad and they wanted to be relieved of all the suffering. They did it for a much more profound reason. They did it because they knew that each chapter of the story, each chapter of the gospel story, is finally resolved and only realized in light of the last chapter. The purpose of Jesus' birth is incomplete without his teaching and healing ministry. The purpose of Jesus' healing and teaching ministry is incomplete without his death on the cross. The purpose of his death on the cross is incomplete without his resurrection from the tomb. The purpose of Jesus' resurrection from the tomb is incomplete without his ascension to the throne. The purpose of his ascension to the throne is incomplete without his pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of Jesus pouring out of the Holy Spirit is incomplete without his coming again. They lived the whole story. Oh, to be alive in the whole story. When the early church looked out on the horizon of the future, they did so with hope. Hope in the whole story. Hope that energized them to act in the present in radically redemptive ways. For when they looked out on the horizon, along with everything else they could see, they saw Jesus. They saw Jesus coming. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce put it this way. The world in which they lived believed that the future belonged to the clenched fist of Caesar with his military power. They believed the future belonged to the pierced hand of the carpenter. Now, how did they know this? That's the question to ask. How did they know this about the future? What gave them confidence Jesus is coming? Did they see something in their contemporary events that fueled that hope? No, they did not. Nothing in their contemporary events led them to that hope. Indeed, the events around them seemed to negate the hope. Then how? How, as the dark clouds kept descending, did they know that behind the clouds was the coming Jesus? How did they know that Jesus is coming? Answer? Because he said so. They knew he was coming because he said he's coming. That's the only assurance they had in the first century. It's the only assurance we have in the 21st century. There is no scientific or philosophical proof for the New Testament vision of the future. There is no scientific or philosophical proof for any vision of the future. In the nature of things, it's impossible to prove the certainty of an event which has not yet happened. All we have is Jesus' word. All we have is his promise. Be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Stay awake. Now, understandably, throughout church history, the church has not been comfortable with this. That is, the church has wanted more than Jesus' promise. And so, whole systems of interpretation have been developed to give us this more. Systems which try to identify contemporary events as indicators of where we are on some kind of prophetic countdown clock. But such systems are precisely what Jesus did not give us. What, you say? What about Jesus' sermon on the end of the age that we just read in Mark 13? Does he not in this sermon lay out a series of signs that reveal where we are on the timeline? It was during the week before his crucifixion and resurrection. As Jesus was leaving the temple area, his disciples call his attention to the magnificent buildings. Rightly so, because the temple in Jerusalem, built by Herod the Great, was one of the great wonders of the world. It's a testimony to the architectural and engineering genius God has built into humanity. As the disciples were admiring all of this, Jesus says, Mark 13:2, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Not one stone. As I said in a recent trip that Sharon and I led to Israel for Regent College, that had to be one of the hardest things Jesus ever had to say. It certainly was one of the saddest things he ever said. Jesus is a prophet, more than a prophet, a whole lot more, but he is a prophet. And as a prophet, he predicts the destruction of that amazing structure. The temple would be destroyed, never to stand again, not one stone left. Jesus walks away, never to enter again. As Dale Bruner puts it, the Holy of Holies leaves. A little while after that sobering announcement, Jesus and his disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives, from which they could see the temple in all of its grandeur. The disciples asked Jesus, Mark 13:4, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Now, it's important to notice that they asked Jesus two questions. One, when will the temple be destroyed? And two, what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? What are they referring to in this phrase, they are all about to be fulfilled? They're referring to the promises Jesus made that he would come again. Matthew makes this clear in the way that he reports Jesus, that he reports the disciples' two questions. Matthew 24:3, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It's likely that the disciples thought both events would happen simultaneously. In his sermon, Jesus shows that although the two are related, the destruction of the temple and his coming again, they do not occur at the same time. And when Jesus answers the two questions, he does not give a nice, neat calendar by which we can calculate either the date of the destruction of the temple or the time of his coming. Notice how he begins the sermon, Mark 13:5. Watch out that no one deceives you, or watch out that you are not misled. It's amazing. Jesus' first response to the question about sign is to warn us about people who think they know the sign. Watch out. Stay awake. Watch out. In fact, in Mark's version of Jesus' Sermon from the Mount of Olives, Jesus does not even use the word sign. Not at all. Why? Jesus does talk about a number of things that are going to be happening. False messiahs, wars and rumors of war, nation rising up against nation, earthquakes, famine, persecution, apostasy, the emergence of antichrist forces, the church engaged in mission. But Jesus does not call these signs. Why? Because these are not signs of his coming. They are indications of the need for him to come, but the only sign that he comes is that he comes. This is brought out more clearly in Matthew's recording of Jesus' sermon. Matthew 24:30. Jesus says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." And then the sign. The only sign that Jesus is coming is that he comes. Jesus says, "You will know that I'm coming when I come." And that coming will be obvious to all. Mark 13:24-26. "In those days following the distress, the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Jesus says that his coming again is a cosmic event. The whole universe will know that it is happening. And the sign will be that he comes. Then why does Jesus mention all this other stuff? False messiahs, wars, social and political turmoil, persecution. If they're not signs, what are they? Birth pangs. Verse 8. "These things are the beginning of birth pangs." The only sign that a baby is born is the birth itself. But before the birth, there are all kinds of birth pangs. Now, let me ask you, since that day during Holy Week, when Jesus was preaching from the Mount of Olives, has there been any time when all these things were not present? Can you think of any time since Jesus preached his sermon when these birth pangs were not felt in the world? I cannot. I know of no time in Christian history when there were no false messiahs, no wars or rumors of war, no earthquakes or famine, no persecution of Jesus' followers, no apostasy, no antichrist forces, no preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. Every age since Jesus preached his sermon has felt these birth pangs. Now, this helps us understand what Jesus says in Mark 13:30. "I tell you the truth, this generation," the generation he is speaking to, "will certainly not pass away until all these things happen." This generation. Jesus is not saying that the first generation of disciples would witness the end of the age. Rather, he's saying that the first generation of disciples would witness and experience the messianic birth pangs, the movements of the body before delivery. This is what he is pointing out in the parable of the fig tree. Verses 28-29. "Learn from the parable of the fig tree. When its branches had already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see all these things happening, you know that he's near, right at the door." Jesus is saying that the first generation of disciples would witness all the leaves on the branch. They would especially witness the emergence of antichrist forces. verses 14 to 20. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus here is referring to a specific event in history that happens before he comes. He's speaking at this point in his sermon to the time of the destruction of the temple. He's not referring to his coming again. I mean, what good would it do to flee to the mountains? No one can escape once he appears. He's referring to a specific event that precedes his coming again. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, what does that mean? The term is used by Ezekiel and Daniel, and it means awful horror or profanation that appalls. It refers to a desecrating act in a holy place. It refers to powers that ignore the way of God, going into a sacred place and using sacred symbols to bolster their own arrogant claims. It happened in a big way in 168 BC. The ruler of Assyria, Antiochus Epiphanes IV, marched into Jerusalem, entered the holy place, and sacrificed a pig on the temple altar. He then erected a statue to the Greek god Zeus and ordered all the Jews to bow down to it. Horrible sacrilege. In his sermon, Jesus, as prophet, predicted it would happen again. And it did in 70 AD. The Roman army, under the leadership of Titus, who would later become emperor, marched into Jerusalem and entered the temple. And in the holy place, Titus set up Roman standards bearing the symbol of an eagle, thereby profaning the sacred space. By that act, Titus was declaring that Rome, not God, rules the world, that Caesar, not Yahweh, is Lord. Titus then went on to destroy the temple and then destroy the city of Jerusalem. It was a time of great tribulation. The text says mega flipsis. 1,100,000 Jews died either by the soldier's sword or by slow starvation. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things happen. And they did. Sadly, they did. Exactly a generation after Jesus preached, it happened. AD 70, not one stone was left on the temple in Jerusalem. Everything Jesus says has to happen before he comes has happened, except perhaps the gospel of the kingdom being preached to the whole world. All the birth pangs have been felt since that generation in which Jesus preached his sermon, which brings us back to the major point I'm stressing today. Jesus does not give his disciples more than his promise. I'll say it again. Jesus does not give disciples more than his promise. He does not give us a countdown clock. There's no need for a countdown clock. All these things, as he calls them, simply describe what life is like between his comings, between Christmas Eve when he's born into the world and the day when he brings the new Jerusalem. May I paraphrase Jesus? I think he's saying to us, this is how it will be until I come. There will be pressures that will threaten your faith in my promise. There will be sufferings and persecutions that will cause you to despair. False prophets will try to pull you away. Do not be thrown off. Do not be misled. The things that are happening are not out of my control. These are the birth pangs of the new creation. Hang in there with me, cling to me, and keep announcing the good news that I am King. Pastor, are we living in the last days? Yes. For the last days began long ago. They began when Jesus was born. Indeed, they began the day that Jesus was conceived. The birth pangs of God's new world order started with the birth pangs in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Do you see what this means for us? Jesus is telling that his coming, again, is always imminent. It's always near because he's always near. Mark 13, 29, he is near, right at the door. His coming is always near. Why do you need to look for signs when you have his promise? Be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone, stay awake. And how do we do that? Just sit passively and watch and wait? Wait, yes, we have no other control, no other choice, but not passively. Jesus ends his sermon with this little parable about a man going on a journey. He's speaking about himself, who entrusts responsibilities to his servants while he's away. He's speaking about us. Assigning to each one his task, as Jesus puts it in verse 34, assigning to each one her task. Jesus says we stay awake by being fully engaged in the tasks that he gives his disciples. We stay awake by doing what Jesus calls us to do in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. We stay awake by following him wherever he calls us to go. We stay awake by losing our lives for him. We stay awake by loving one another as he loves us. We stay awake by loving enemies. We stay awake by treating other people the way we want to be treated. We stay awake by seeking his face with all our heart, soul, and mind. We stay awake praying with our whole being the way he taught us to pray. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And the more we do that, the more we will live with the New Testament passion for his coming again. Once more, be on guard. What I say to you, I say to everyone, stay awake. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to so trust your word that we live the rest of our lives in this world fully engaged as eager servants of the Master. No spiritual laziness, dead serious about you and your call upon our lives. So fuel our affection for you that we live the rest of our days in tiptoe anticipation that any moment now you can appear with apostles and prophets, with saints and martyrs, with all who have gone before us. We too cry, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.
You've been listening to the First Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. For more sermons and information about our church's services and programs, please visit firstbc.org.